Okay, we are going to come tonight to the first of the Beatitudes, and that is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, thus far, we've been looking at introductory material, and in these previous introductions to our study of the Sermon on the Mount, I made mention of the fact that the message of the entire sermon, okay, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is foundational to Christian living. In other words, it is the way of life in the kingdom of God. So you have the Christian life and you have the sermon being foundational to the Christian life. Now tonight we're going to look at the first beatitude, which is foundational to the sermon. All right, so we've got to get this first beatitude well understood, or we're not going to understand the sermon, and we're not going to understand how to live as Christians. And again, I want to stress that this first beatitude is absolutely foundational to the other beatitudes, and the beatitudes are foundational to the whole sermon. So, as I continue here in the notes, the conclusion then is elementary, for the entire sermon represents the lifestyle of all true kingdom members. Okay, that's the lifestyle. The Beatitudes reflect the attitude that undergird the lifestyle. In other words, these attitudes are what make the lifestyle a possibility. If you don't have the attitudes, you cannot possibly have the lifestyle. It never works the other way. You don't try to live the life and hope that out of that will come the attitudes. No, you've got to start with the right attitude. That presupposes a work of God. So God works, shapes the attitude. Out of that comes the lifestyle that will bring glory to God. And the first of the Beatitudes, the being poor in spirit, is the essence of all the characteristics in all of the other Beatitudes. Okay, so this one is key. If this first characteristic is missing from a person's life, then kingdom living is an impossibility. In other words, if you don't have this attitude and this beatitude, you cannot live the true Christian life. You cannot live as a kingdom member. I didn't say you couldn't be moral. You couldn't be a good person. You couldn't be a good citizen. No, you can be all of those kinds of things, but you cannot be you cannot live the kingdom life that is described in Scripture. Okay, you have to have this very first characteristic, or else kingdom living is an utter impossibility. So, this single verse and the attitude it portrays actually represents the vital essence of Christian living. And when I say that, I'm not talking about just the way into the kingdom. It is the beginning, but it's also the road. It's the pathway. And so it's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. This is the attitude that you find when you come in. This is the attitude you will have when you exit this world if you're a true Christian. So in other words, it shapes the entirety of the Christian life. And I will try to explain why that is so important to grasp as we get into this tonight. So it's the door. It's the road, and it's the destination. Being poor in spirit is everything. Okay? It is the essence of true spirituality. As I say here, in terms of true spirituality and genuine Christian living, we can build no higher than the depth we achieve in this first beatitude. And I think that's why there's so much superficiality in modern Christianity. We are not really growing in being poor in spirit. We kind of dispense with that and get on to other things. And that is a deadly way to go. So here's the beatitude, okay, the one I've been talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have the condition, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the attitude, and we have the results of that. These people, and these people alone, possess the kingdom. All right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you're not poor in spirit, you do not have the kingdom of heaven. It's very, very simple, very straightforward. It's not always well received, but it is very simple. Now, I want to discuss with you the meaning of being poor in spirit. What does it actually mean? It's easy to look at those words and say, well, this is a blessed condition, and yet not have a clue what it means to be poor in spirit. So I want to look at that in several different ways, by definition, by contrast, and then by description. Okay, and I want you to really, as best you can, follow along, pay attention, and try to really come to terms with the meaning of this beatitude. So let's begin by examining exactly what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, when I say that, we must immediately point out that it is not referring to a physical condition. It does not mean that those who are financially poor are automatically blessed. Now believe it or not, you probably think it's kind of crazy, but many people throughout the history of the church have taken this that way and have tried to be poor economically, thinking that that is the key to kingdom living. That has nothing to do with kingdom living. Okay, so it doesn't mean that those who are financially poor, blessed are you if you don't have any money. And that's not a good thing in America, but blessed are you if you're broke because you have something better. You have the kingdom of heaven. No, that is not what Jesus is talking about here. Being financially poor may be accompanied by certain blessings, but it's also true that God can bless those who have great means and bless those who have a lot of wealth. And God uses, now God in terms of His purposes in redemption, He uses those kinds of people, and He funds His projects through the giving of those kinds of people. And so, you know, He's not telling them, you got to give away all your money and be poor so you can inherit the kingdom of God. See, it has nothing to do with possessions or money or your bank account or that kind of thing. You can have money and be a good person in the kingdom of heaven. Remember that it is not money that is the root of all evil. Oftentimes it's quoted that way, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it is the love of money, talking about the heart. When the heart covets that, when the heart has money or wealth as its idol, okay, that kind of love, because it drives the life, can lead the life into all kinds of evil. So it's not just having money, okay? You can be poor, but love money and get yourself into all kinds of trouble because you love money. And you can be fabulously rich, but not idolize it, and it won't get you into trouble, because it's the love of the money that is the thing that God dislikes. So what is Jesus talking about here then? Well, He's talking about a spiritual condition. The poverty being referred to is related to the spiritual realm. It's not a physical thing. It is a spiritual quality. Simply defined, we may say that it is one's recognition of their spiritual poverty. Your spiritual poverty, and that's harder to recognize than your financial poverty. You know, you can tell very easily when you're in financial straits, you know, and it's not going well for you. There's not a whole lot of money in your bank account. It's much harder to detect that about yourself spiritually. Okay, but He's talking about a spiritual poverty, a recognition that in terms of my spiritual life and reality, I'm in a state of poverty. Okay, it's their recognition, in other words, that they are spiritually bankrupt. That's why I call this blessed bankruptcy. A person comes to see that they are spiritually bankrupt, not spiritually wealthy and spiritually rich and spiritually fat, but they are spiritually poor. They are spiritually destitute. They are spiritually bankrupt. In other words, because of that, they have absolutely nothing to offer God. They have nothing to bring to God. See, if you're spiritually rich in your own judgment, in your own estimation, then you think you have plenty and you have need of nothing. And you don't mind maybe giving some of that to God, thinking that God will bless you because you've done that and you've been so noble and you've been so good and you're so worthy. You see, that's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about spiritual emptiness, where you are poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking, and you don't have anything to bring to God. A bankrupt person doesn't have anything to offer. They're in need of help themselves because they have nothing to give away. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Spiritually speaking, you have nothing to give away that would impress God. Your bank account has run dry. It's empty. And you're recognizing that about yourself. In other words, they are in a helpless condition. We don't like that, which is why we tend to go the other direction, away from spiritual poverty, because we don't like the feeling of being helpless and vulnerable. But see, such people become desperate for God's grace in their lives. They need something outside of themselves to assist them because they know they've run dry. They've got nothing to offer. Now, what Jesus is saying here is that this is a blessed condition to be in, the opposite of what we would naturally think. And again, that's why we, when we introduced this, we talked about this is not blessed are you, and you know, and that's you're blessed because that's what you feel. No, some of these are going to feel miserable. But God says that condition of soul, that condition of spirit is a blessed condition because it's the truth and it puts you in a low position so that you will need God. And that's why God says it's blessed. If you weren't in that condition, you wouldn't need me. Being in that condition, you need me. And when you become deeply aware of that condition, you will seek me. And there's a scriptural promise, when you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. You see, you won't even go in that direction if you are spiritually, in your own judgment, spiritually full and rich and satisfied and in need of nothing. And so this is the opposite of that. And Jesus says, finally, finally, I've got you where I want you. You're in a blessed condition because you're finally at the bottom. And this bottom is the bottom line of all true spiritual reality. Here's an Old Testament example of what is meant by Jesus here. Psalm 34:6. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But notice who's doing the crying. Not this fat cat, this satisfied soul, this pompous person. No, this poor man. This man is aware of his spiritual poverty. This poor man cried out to God because he knows his need and he has no other place to go. And in crying out, the Lord heard him. And in hearing him, the Lord saved him, delivered him. See, the Lord came near in his poverty of spirit. That's when you'll meet up with God. That's when God will engage you. All right, so that's the meaning by definition. But let me go on to contrast. Let's contrast our definition of being poor in spirit with the attitude of the world. Okay, this will help us, you know, really come to terms with what Jesus is talking about. Obviously, we see a true antithesis here. The world emphasizes self-reliance. Does it not? Yeah, you ought to be able to rely upon you. You can't count on anybody else. You have to do it yourself. You've got to count upon you, numero uno. So the world emphasizes self-reliance, self-esteem. You know, you've got to feel not just good about yourself, but You need to have an inflated view about yourself and self-confidence. You see, this is what the world emphasizes. You get full of you and have a high view of you and kind of be wrapped up in you in that sense and know that you're so strong and you're so capable and you're so good and you're so worthy and you have so much to offer, you know, and all this kind of stuff. In fact, today, if any bookstore you go to, you'll find all kinds of books published that are designed to give you a much greater self-image. You know, their view is everybody thinks too lowly about themselves, and we got to get them up, you know, and get them thinking, have high views of yourself. And so get out of the dumps and move up the ladder and climb to the top of the mountain and be a triumphant kind of person and all of that. Improve your self-image. And this ideal is surely seen in the typical attitude and approach of the businessman, right? You can't be a little, you know, milquetoast kind of guy and be a big success in business. You got to be a strong leader and you got to know how to deal with people and come out on top and that kind of thing. A salesman, he's got to know how to, you know, always come out ahead and manipulate things and control things and have complete confidence in himself. They often depict a self-confidence and self-reliance, in my judgment, that is actually arrogant. You know, and you talk to him for a while and you just, this guy's so full of himself, I didn't want to buy the car he's trying to sell me. You know, they are not inclined. Now, here's my point in terms of contrast. They are not inclined towards the humility that is portrayed in the words of Jesus regarding being poor in spirit. In addition, we should note that they are also blind to the reality of their arrogant position. For their overinflated view of themselves prevents them from having a true perspective about themselves. They live in a deception. A deception about themselves. They think they are something that they are really not in truth. But because of that, they don't have any need. I shouldn't say they don't have need. They're not aware of need. They try to distance themselves from the recognition of personal need. See, that would be an admission of weakness rather than strength. That would make a person vulnerable. That would take them out of a position of being in control. See, where Jesus is saying, no, all of that has to be smashed inside of a person. All of that has to be reduced in a person. A person has to go down, not up. Jesus wouldn't say, you know, what really concerns me about all of you is you have such low self-esteem. Jesus would say, you guys worship yourselves too much. And you think you're too wonderful. And that is costing you the kingdom. I'm not talking about you per se, but people in general. That's costing you the kingdom. You don't get into the kingdom by going to the top. You go into the kingdom on your knees. You go into the kingdom through the way of a cross. You go into the kingdom through the way of a blood sacrifice. See, things that the arrogant and the self-reliant and the confident would have no use for. If I can't get in on my terms and with my ability, then I don't want it. You know, who needs something like that? You know the old saying, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. I want to rule. I want to reign. I want to be the man. I want to be myself. I want to be all that I can be. And Jesus said, no, you got to lose yourself. You seek to keep all of that and you're going to lose it in the end. If you lose it now, you'll gain. But see, we're not convinced of that as natural men and women. Well, that's the contrast. You've got to see this in contrast of the way of the world because the way of God is radically opposed to that. It's the antithesis of that. It's the opposite of that. And if we take it in truth, it is radical compared to how the world thinks. See, today the radical aspect of Christianity is gone. the radical gospel is gone. Radical conversion is gone. Radical Christian living is gone. Now we look very much like the world. And we think we can bring the world with us into the kingdom. But that is not true biblical kingdom living. Now, another way we want to look at this is by description. The one who is poor in spirit doesn't see himself through the deception that covers the eyes of the haughty. In his life, the self-deception is gone. The mask is removed, and the props that once held him up have fallen out from under him. See, God has toppled him. Therefore, he is able to see the truth about himself, for the pride that once blinded him has been eliminated. He is able to recognize his utter unworthiness and complete nothingness before God. He can no longer stand before God like the Pharisee and say, and I'm quoting, you know, essentially what the Pharisee was saying in that parable, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. You know that there are sinners much worse than I. And here's the things that I demonstrated, Lord. You know what I do. I do all this good stuff, and I don't do all the bad stuff. I'm a pretty special guy, aren't I?" But what does the publican cry out? He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he's beating his breast, this mournful state. And what does he say? He just says, "God, be merciful to me." In other words, the Pharisee is saying, "Here I am in all of my greatness, and this is what I do and don't do. Aren't I worthy? And you ought to take recognition of me and who I am and what I do." And the publican says, "Lord, be merciful to me." In other words, "Don't give me what I truly deserve, because I know what that is, and I deserve it. The court has found me guilty, and I affirm the verdict, and I'm appealing to the judge. Will you just have an ounce of mercy upon me? All I can do is ask for it, because I cannot demand it. I can't present a case that will convince you that I deserve it. I just make an appeal. If you could find it in your heart, be merciful to me." And that's what he's doing here, because see, he recognizes his spiritual bankruptcy. "I don't have anything I can offer." See, the Pharisee's offering all kinds of things. This guy has nothing to offer, nothing to bring. See, this is a description of a man who is ruined, spiritually speaking. He's undone. God has unraveled him. And he's falling apart. The image has been shattered. He didn't know how to put it back together. And the worst part of all is that he finally really knows this to be the truth about himself. A lot of people never get so far as to even acknowledge that this is a necessary human condition. But you can acknowledge that and leave it kind of theoretical. When you find this out about you, it's devastating. There's nothing more devastating that can happen to a person than to have this blow dealt them by God himself. And when God does it, and does it in truth, that's when he says, that's a blessed condition. It's my work. I've labored to bring it about. And when you're finally there, and you're stuck in it, and you admit it, you're in the most blessed condition you can be in as a human being. Now again, it may not feel so blessed, but God says it is a blessed state to be in. He finally sees himself as God sees him. I give you here the words of an old hymn that describe this condition very well. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." See, here's a guy, he's not like the Pharisee, bringing, you know, a boatload full of stuff to impress God. He says, I got nothing to bring. I got nothing more to say. "Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. See, that's the holy abandonment over to God. No arrogance here, no pompous attitude. It's, Lord, I'm committing what I am, as I now know it to be, into your hands. You must do something about this mess, because I admit it's a mess, and I admit I can't do anything. Now, to give that over to the one who ought to judge you for what you're giving to him can be a terrifying thing. But that's where the gospel of grace enters into the picture. And that's why when the law slays somebody in this kind of way, we have to give them the good news. Because the good news will bring the balm of healing to the soul. And that is always the way of God. He never slays without also bringing the healing remedy. But see, this hymn we just gave you here, this is the language of the poor in spirit. The scriptures also depict it well, and there are many such testimonies in scripture, including those of Job, Isaiah, and others. We're going to look at some of that. But consider these words of King David in his Psalm of Repentance. I'm sure you know Psalm 51. And this is what David finally comes to discover. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. Now, David has blown it. And God is humbling him. And David is saying essentially, you know, Lord, if I could get off the hook here by offering something, man, I'd do it in a heartbeat. No problem. You want a bull? You got it. You want 1,000 of them? You got it. But notice what he says. That's not what you want. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Well, then what is pleasing to God? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. So here's the poverty of spirit. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See what God is after? Not just, again, let's collect something and give it to God. And God says, no, I have no interest in that. What I really want is your heart. I want the sacrifice of your heart. I want a heart that has been broken, shattered, made bankrupt, producing a spiritual poverty so that I become precious to that heart. That's what I want. That's what I delight in. Don't, you know, hide that and do something else instead. Don't replace that with some other kind of lame offering. I will not delight in it. I will not accept it. And you'll find that you're going to be stuck in the same condition. In fact, you'll worsen your condition if you try to appease me with that kind of nonsense. Now, most people try to appease God with good behavior, moral living, doing good stuff. And surely God is pretty impressed with me because I do this kind of thing. But see, that is avoiding this being done to us. And we keep ourselves busy trying to impress God. Whole religious systems are built on that basis. And they lock you into the system. So you keep on being busy to impress God. But your heart is never crushed before Him. And so He's never well pleased with the sacrifice you bring. Because the sacrifice He's looking for is a broken heart. So quit doing that and lay yourself out before Him and say, God, do what you will with me. And God will. That's a prayer that He loves to hear. And what was it that made David a man after God's own heart? Why was his life so pleasing to God? Well, it certainly wasn't because he was sinless. As we work our way through David on Sunday nights here in our church, I mean, David is a supreme scoundrel. In many ways. I mean, just chapter after chapter, you just can't believe what this man does. And yet God says, he's not like Saul. Saul's a rebel. David's a man after my own heart. So what is it? Well, it's not because he's sinless. It's not because he's perfect. It's not because David never failed. But he wasn't hypocritical. He was genuine before the Lord, though not always immediately. Okay, sometimes it took him a while to get there, but he ended up getting there eventually. He was humble before the face of God. God was important to him. He was broken by his sin, and the sin, took him to God. See, this attitude is the essence of Christianity. It is the essential ingredient that God employs to bring us to conversion, and it remains the essential ingredient throughout our growth in sanctification. This is the seed. Okay, this brokenness, this is the seed from which the entire tree must be birthed and grow and develop. Don't accept a form of Christianity that denies this reality. Although it may make you feel better, it's not the biblical truth. Okay, I hope that you are interested in being driven by truth. Not driven by what's popular, what makes you feel good, what everybody else is doing, but what is true. What is true. Now, is there a question you might have with respect to what we have considered here thus far? A question that I can help clarify something for you before we press on? Okay.
In about David and how he was a man after God's own heart. I'm just thinking back to scriptures. He was not always a man after God's own heart when he was sinning. Did God see something that we reading about his life don't see? I mean, we know that he repented, and that made him a man after God's own heart.
I think he's not hypocritical. There's a genuineness, a spiritual genuineness about him, a spiritual fervency about him, a willingness to deal with his sin eventually, and a desire, even though he fails, there's a fundamental desire to obey God. Mm-hmm. In contrast with Saul, whose fundamental drive was to do what Saul wanted to do, and was very enamored with the opinion of man. And because of that, the opinion of God kind of became secondary. Where David, you know, again, David, I mean, he's like us. He battles all these things, and he fails, but he doesn't fail and stay in that state. I mean, he works it through, and he eventually, you know, finds the Lord afresh and that kind of thing.
So God probably knew David's heart well before we, observing David, sure, would know it.
Because he's actually, when Saul sins in such a way that the kingdom is taken from him, at that time Samuel announces to him that God is removing the kingdom from you and he's going to give it to another, you know, one who is a man after his own heart. That's before David's ever introduced in this, you know, in this scenario. And God, you know, knows that to be the truth about him, although he is, and David has many points of weak character, and those become exploited. David has an exceedingly difficult life with incredible temptations because of the nature of, you know, just of the nature of what is going on and his, you know, go and on his rise to assuming the throne. And he succumbs to some of those temptations and he fails, you know, but you can fail. It depends how you respond to that failure and deal with that failure. And still one can do that and be a reprobate. Another can do that and be a man after God's own heart. It depends on, again, it depends on the heart, and the heart will eventually evidence what it is made of, and the one after God's own heart is going to eventually bring forth fruit consistent with that. That's why this first beatitude is so important. If that is there, and it's fundamentally in the soul, no matter what is faced after that, and there will be failure and all kinds of problems, but this this attitude will always end up carrying the person through. Because it's there. Now, if that's missing, see, then we're going to have all kinds of other problems. This has to be there. It's just like a person in 1 John 3, a Christian does not continue to practice sin. Why not? Because the seed of God is in him. So see, even though he doesn't live perfectly, he cannot stay in that state because the seed of God in him will not allow that to happen. And he will eventually, that will prevail. That will prove that it's the dominant principle in the life. You see what I'm saying? Very quick.
You know, the interesting thing when you spoke about Saul, the difference between the two of them, between Saul and David, Saul was doing something that he thought was, he was being pragmatic and doing something he thought was good. He was offering a sacrifice to God. And that's when God cut him off from the kingdom.
Yeah,
you know, it's just really interesting.
In a spiritual activity that he's bragging about.
Right.
And like basically saying to Samuel, what's your problem, man? I mean, this is a great thing. And Samuel goes, no. The great thing would have been to just obey God. To obey is better than sacrifice. And God has found a man who's willing to obey.
You say that beatitude then is the spawning ground of repentance?
Yeah. No question.
That's where it comes from.
Mm-hmm. You will not repent if you are not broken in heart,
right.
Poor in spirit. So that's why today when we, a gospel is preached where there's faith without repentance. Well, now, if you have faith without repentance, since repentance is the fruit of this attitude, you're talking about a faith that it can be nothing but intellectual or easy believism. Because it's not produced from this attitude. And so it's a kind of faith, but it's not a faith it's not a saving faith, because a saving faith of necessity must have the flip side of the coin, which is repentance. And both of those are rooted in this attitude. So you won't even look to God. See, this drives a person to God. You won't even look to God if you don't have this attitude.
And that's after you're saved, you get that heart?
No, that's you're saved when you get that
when
heart.
You get that heart, that's innocent. Because just quickly, there were songs certain songs I didn't do because I couldn't do them definitively better than the artist, but there was one song that worried the daylights out of me, mainly because the words were sending the wrong message, and that was, I did it my way. And it troubled me. It actually troubled me, and there was no way I could clean it up.
That would be basically the humanist manifesto, where the Christian would be, we did it God's way, or even more humble and more appropriate, God caused us to do it his way. You'd have to start with God in some fashion. I did it my way is the antithesis of that. Let's go on. We'll get back to Marilyn when she gets settled down here. The meaning of being poor in spirit in a practical sense. I want to consider for a moment just what it means and does it mean to be poor in spirit, but now in a very practical kind of way. In other words, what does this quality look like as we would work it out in a Christian life? And I'm going to begin with three negatives of what it is not and then get to a positive of what it definitely is. Okay, so I don't want you to misunderstand it. In other words, when we're looking at a life and we see something and we wish, that's poor in spirit. Well, there's some things that we would call that are not that. And I want to make sure we get that understood. First of all, it's not a lack of courage. A person who is naturally withdrawn or shy is not what we mean by being poor in spirit. Okay? If a person seems to have no courage or is non-assertive, it does not necessarily mean that they are poor in spirit. See, remember we talked about being the opposite of poor in spirit is self-reliant and confident. So we have people who are very timid and not assertive and not self-reliant and not confident. And you might say, well, that's a description of poor in spirit. Not necessarily so. These are simply natural inclinations in some people. And this reveals, when you see that, nothing more than their personality or their temperament. They have that kind of temperament. There are some who will never push themselves forward, but will always remain in the background. Jesus was certainly poor in spirit, and yet he was also very courageous, was he not? And bold, and assertive, and authoritative, as was Moses, was he not? He had to be to lead those rebels out of Egypt and through the 40 years in the desert. And yet the Bible calls him the meekest man on the face of the earth. You see, so it's not a lack of courage. You don't want to, there can be just a lot of natural inclination there. So remember that being poor in spirit is not merely a natural temperament. It's not something you were born with. It's only produced by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Secondly, it is not false humility. There's a big difference between a true and a false humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a sermon on this passage, used an illustration from his own personal experience. He was a famous pastor in London. In the latter part of last century, if you haven't heard of him before. He had been called to preach in another town, and when he arrived, there was a gentleman from the church waiting at the train station to pick him up. The person introduced himself and then began to relate that he was a deacon in the church. However, he then added, "I'm just a nobody, a very unimportant person. I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just one who carries the preacher's bags." Oh, Mr. Humble Pie. Well, in my personal estimation, there's nothing more revolting than an air of humility. And that's what this guy was putting on. And I think you know what I mean. That person who always thinks that it is necessary to exalt in their humility. However, it is probably true that the person who actually makes the claim to being humble is the furthest from the condition. The person who claims that he is not proud is probably the most proud of all. "I'm not proud, I'm humble." Oh, really? The problem is simply that they cannot see the reality of their true condition. So being poor in spirit is not a false humility. All right, you know, you can give the rhetoric like this deacon was trying to do. And, you know, and Lloyd-Jones is supposed to think, "Oh, what, my goodness, what a humble guy." No, the guy was obviously full of himself, you know, and he's not humble at all. And he's not poor in spirit. If he was poor in spirit, he would have been happy to carry the bags and done it unto the Lord. It's also not personality suppression. To be poor in spirit does not negate your true personality, nor is it a suppression of your true personality. See, some people would be, you know, a strong personality, assertive, and, you know, a sense of confidence, and, well, I'm going to be poor in spirit, I got to try to suppress that, and, you know, push that down, and not exhibit that, and be Mr. Meek, you know, and... No, that's not what we're talking about. You have a personality that God gave you. God made you a certain kind of person. And you're the product of all of your previous experiences. This is what causes you to view life differently than other people. You are absolutely, completely unique in that sense. And God, you know what God wants above everything else? He wants you to be yourself. He wants you to be yourself. Yes. You know why? Because you can't be anything else. You can try to be, but then what is that? You have to be you. You know, one of the hardest things to teach aspiring ministers of the gospel, guys who are called to preach and be pastors, to teach them just to be themselves, because they have this idea, I got to be this in order to assume the office. And I got to preach like this. And so they're trying to be everything in the pulpit other than themselves. When they finally learn to just be them, warts and all, they will finally be really useful to God. They'll have to go through some real deep waters to get to that point. But that's all you can be, friends. You can't be something else. So don't try to be something other than what you are. God made you the way He made you. Gifted you the way He gifted you. Brought you through unique circumstances to mold and to shape you and to leave certain impressions upon you. Because that is the person filled with the Holy Ghost that He wants to work through and animate and use to advance His kingdom. And when you try to be something else, you're shutting all that down, thinking that you can improve on that. Because you don't like that, or the vision you have of what you ought to be, you think is superior to that. And at the end of the day, you'll end up coming back to what you are and wish you hadn't made a fool of yourself along the way to try to be something else. Just be you. See, we're not talking about high self-esteem there. We're talking about self-acceptance. You just finally settle in and, this is me. And it's okay because this is the way God has made me. Now we're talking there not about, you know, excusing your sin and what have you, but in terms of your personality and your humanity, again, which is thoroughly unique from any other person who's ever lived in the history of the world. You are you, and there's no other one like you. So, being poor in spirit does not mean you are to suppress your true personality. It does not mean that you are to suppress certain personality traits that you think are inconsistent with a humble attitude. Suppression of self is not the true biblical path of sanctification. In another class, in Class on Holiness, I always made the comment, Christianity and true spiritual living is not holding self in, but rather it's living out Christ. There's a big difference. A radical difference. One will kill you. Trying to live your life holding yourself in. You know, trying to keep everything in check. And, you know, that's not living out Christ. See, that's a totally negative approach. It's trying to not be and not do. Christianity is all about God has already made you something. Now, be that and live that out. Give expression to righteousness. Don't just try to curtail sinful impulses. See, that's not being spiritual. Being spiritual is a life of righteousness. That's positive, positive activity in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. So what is it? If it's not what we just said, it's not a lack of courage, it's not a false humility, it's not personality suppression. Well, here's what it is in a nutshell. It is proper self-evaluation. Now, let me point out the more positive aspects of what it actually means in a practical sense. To put it in the most simple terms I possibly can, being poor in spirit, and if you underline anything tonight, underline this little sentence here. Being poor in spirit is being in total agreement with what God declares to be the truth about oneself. As I said before, we live in a deception, which means I live in a lie about myself. I don't know the truth about as a natural person, and even as Christians, we're growing in learning who we actually really are, and it's a frightful journey. But for the natural man, he's living in a deception. He does not know who he is in truth. He thinks he does, but he does not know himself. It's impossible for him to know himself because his mind is darkened. He is naturally deceived. See, when I become poor in spirit and that deception is removed and I am humbled before God, now for the first time in my life, I begin to see myself in God's light I begin to see myself in terms of what God says I really am. And rather than resisting that and deflecting that and say, that's it, that's insane, forget it, I have nothing to do with that. No, I begin to accept that verdict. Because the Spirit of God bears witness. He carries my conscience with the arguments of God, and He begins to convince me, you know what? That really is true. I didn't used to think so. I never wanted to think so. I refused to think so. And now I'm beginning to think so. I'm agreeing with God's testimony about me because the Spirit is winning the argument. And He's shutting my mouth so that I don't protest that anymore. It is accepting the truth about oneself as it is revealed by Holy Scripture. The Spirit will use the Word of God to do this. The point is that we cannot get an accurate estimation of ourselves by comparing ourselves with our own ideals. See, everybody, if you're not enlightened by God, you're going to compare yourself. What else can you compare yourself with? But your own judgment about yourself. You have no other standard. You have no other basis. So you compare yourself with your own notions, your own ideals. You compare yourself with the behavior of others, and you will always find somebody worse than you, which makes you pretty good, even if you have to resort to Hitler and the likes of people like that. But they're out there, and you know who they are. And it's just like the Pharisees. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. There's a bunch of rascals out there, Lord, and you know it, and I'm not one of them. They're worse than me. See, that's how we process things. And so we compare ourselves with our own ideals, with the behavior of others, or with the standards of any given society. I'm better than the rank and file of the society in which I live. Look what they're doing nowadays. And I'm not doing that kind of thing. I'm better. You see, we want to come out on top. We want to come out feeling good about ourselves. We want to come out okay. We'll be content with, I'm okay, you're okay. If we have to, though, we'll go, I'm okay, you're not. You know, and I am. That kind of thing. Or we can reverse that. I'm not, you are. That's just a, you know, poor little me syndrome. And that's really pride at work. Being poor in spirit, though, means that I see myself in the manner that God sees me. Who else knows the truth about you other than God? See, God, He says, I know the truth about you. Would you like to know what it is? And we, no, thank you. I don't need to know that. I'm fine in my deception here. I'm very comfortable in my deception. And you go to a church and the word is preached and God begins to, you know, get a little close and you feel like the deception's gonna, you know, betray you and you're gonna, you know, find out you're not really, you know, what you thought you were, and you don't like that, so you stay away from that place. You stay away from the Bible. You stay away from Christians, because that's uncomfortable. It's getting too close to you dealing with reality. And so you keep hiding that. That's what Jesus calls a hypocrite. But see, I begin to see myself in the manner that God sees me. It's not merely thinking lowly about myself, but rather thinking accurately about myself. See, I can have low thoughts about myself that are driven by pride. This is thinking accurately, truthfully about myself because I'm agreeing with God's verdict. As a result, I am no longer deceived. Deceived means to be fooled. I'm no longer fooled about myself. I'm no longer interested in deceiving or fooling others. You know, I wanted you to think I'm pretty spiritual. Now that I know I'm not, I really don't care that you think that I am, because that wouldn't be true thinking about me. See, I want to think accurately, and I want to live accurately, and I don't want to fool myself. I don't want to try to fool you. And most of all, I'm tired of trying to fool God. I thought I had Him fooled, but He knew it all along, and I was the fool. And now He's making that known to me. Now again, Jesus says that's a blessed condition, but you're going to feel incredibly uncomfortable in that crucible when you are discovering that about yourself. Now, the conclusion to the matter is that when a person finds himself in the presence of God, okay, here's the deal. In the presence of God, he is exposed to the light, and he is enabled to see the truth of his own spiritual condition. It is in God's light alone, in his splendor and majesty, that we are enabled to see the truth about our own condition. The result is being made poor in spirit with the willingness to finally admit what God knew all along to be true of us. But see, it's exposed in his presence. It's exposed in his presence, in his word. See, it's not just a rational deduction you come to, or, you know, a philosophical notion or that kind of thing. It's seeing myself in a light that removes the darkness, in a truth that drives away the deception. In a mirror that used to be fractured and I couldn't really see clearly, and now all of a sudden, whoa, you really see the truth about yourself. Okay, that is being poor in spirit. All right, it's a proper evaluation, it's a proper acceptance of what you are before God. Now, the process, okay, I'm going to just press on because I have to give you these examples. We must remember at this point that being poor in spirit is not a natural condition. I trust that I've carried your conscience with that, and that the natural man cannot produce it. However, at the same time, it is the essential ingredient to true spirituality and all Christian living. The problem is that we must be poor in spirit before we can ever enter God's kingdom, and we must be poor in spirit to walk with God in his kingdom. Moreover, we must become even poorer in spirit if we desire to know God to a greater extent. So see, it's just that's the issue. The question then, okay, I'm saying that for this reason. The question then becomes, how does one become poor in spirit when that is the opposite inclination of our nature? Not only the opposite inclination, but I detest it. I don't want it. I reject it. But I can't get into the kingdom unless I've got it. I can't live well in the kingdom unless I'm growing in it. And so how do we get it? How do we become this way? And how does one maintain such an attitude that is completely foreign to the natural man? The answer is that there is only one way to do so. In order to become poor in spirit, one must have a genuine encounter with the living God. Which is why I always emphasize that Christianity from beginning to end is supernatural. It begins with a divine encounter, and it continues with a divine encounter, which is why you need to stay focused upon God. Draw near to God in his word. Seek God in prayer. Open your heart that God may make an impression upon you. See, it's all about engaging God. Christianity is not just moralism, or living by a certain set of propositions, or a certain set of rules, or that kind of thing. No. There are guidelines, and you know, God has made it clear how he is to be obeyed and what have you. But unless there's an ongoing and deepening encounter with the living God, you're going to miss everything. That's why I believe Jesus defined eternal life like this. This is eternal life. That's what he gives us. That's what we're walking in. That's what we will have. This is what it is. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. See, that's eternal life. It's knowing God. Constantly engaging God. Constantly encountering God. But see, we can reduce Christianity to just some kind of formalism. Some kind of ritual. Some kind of duty. And you know, technically, to some extent, even leave God out of the picture and hardly even know it. because we're so busy doing the Christian thing. That's why when Jesus wrote those epistles to the churches in Revelation, at the turn of the century, they're already almost apostate, and he's pleading with them to return to him and to, you know, enjoy him. And even when he commends them, you know, I know your works, I know this about, I know all these good things, but you've left out the important thing. Knowing me, loving me, serving me. See, they're doing all the stuff, but he isn't center anymore. He's not the centerpiece. He's not the focus. They've lost sight of him. Isaiah chapter 1 with Israel. You're doing the sacrifices. You're doing the worship. And you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. See, God wants that heart that is, and the affections that have been gripped by God, and they're being energized every moment by God. They're engaged with God. See, there's a supernatural dynamic that is going on, out of which comes the practical obedience that are outlined in the New Testament. See, we can end up kind of leaving God on the back burner, as it were, and open up the book and try our best to be obedient, try to be faithful, and wonder why the Christian life just ends up seeing so dull and so, you know, blasé and so hard and so, because we've left out the core, the substance, the heart of it. And that's a person, the very person of God himself in his Son. And so, again, I'm kind of belaboring the point here. Sorry. In order to become poor in spirit, you've got to have an encounter with the living God. This necessitates, of course, that God must reveal himself in a personal and striking way. See, it's dependent upon him. I say you have to have an encounter with God, but the encounter depends upon God making himself known. Thankfully, he's declared that that is the very thing he wants to do. So you can count on him to do that as you seek him with all of your heart. The conclusion then, let me go on, will look something like this. If a person can feel anything other than complete and absolute nothingness in God's presence, then they have not encountered the living God. If a person has anything other than a total sense of poverty of spirit, of spiritual bankruptcy, then that person has never come face to face with God. Think of that Pharisee again. He thinks he's talking to God. In fact, I think the Luke translation says he's prayed to himself. See, but he thinks he's talking to God, and he thinks, you know, that God and him are good buddies. But if you can be in God's presence and experience anything other than absolute spiritual bankruptcy, like the publican, then you're not encountering the God who made heaven and earth. You're not encountering the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not encountering the God of Scripture. You're not encountering the God that you claim has saved your never-dying soul. You're just on a fool's errand there. One cannot come into the presence of God without being struck down and completely overwhelmed concerning his own depravity. This is the process by which God brings a person to being poor in spirit. It is a divine work in the soul of man, and it will forever change any person. You will never be the same again. That's why a Christian who has had a biblical radical conversion, who has been made poor in spirit, everybody on the planet will know that. I mean, whoever knows them, whoever encounters them, because they can never again be what they once were. Never. And they will be able to tell you about it. And when they tell you about that, you'll see a smile on their face and a gleam in their eye and a glow on their face, because they're thinking back to that great moment when they met him. And God did that kind of work in the soul. And they look in the mirror today, the only thing they can the only way they can account for what they are is because of what God has done. And they gladly give him the glory for it. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. Right from Scripture, Daniel had a vision of the Lord. The presence of God was very powerful to this vision, in this vision, and Daniel tells us that although he was the only one to see the vision, those who were with him at the time fled in order to hide themselves. How come if they didn't see anything? Daniel himself was so overcome that his strength left him, his natural color turned pale, and he fell to the ground on his face. This is an example of a man stricken in the presence of God. Doesn't sit around and talk about the big dude upstairs that would not come in the heart and could not go off the lips. That is so irreverent. For this person that were as he experienced it, would never again. The day before he might have been talking about God in that way. With this, never again. Never. He cannot. The Apostle John had the same kind of experience on the island of Patmos, Revelation 1. Here we have an apostle who was chosen by God, one who had walked with Jesus while he was here in the flesh, and one who had walked with God for around 70 years at this particular point in time. He had one glimpse of the Lord of glory, and he falls on his face like a dead man. He's acquainted with spiritual things. But when he gets a glimpse of the exalted Savior, he's flattened. That's always the case. Manoah and his wife were visited by none other than the angel of the Lord, who was the representative of God. They did not realize until later what had actually happened when the angel appeared, but when they did, they felt that they would surely die because they had been in the presence of God. They felt a deep sense of their own unworthiness and their spiritual poverty in light of the glory of the one who had visited them. They're dusted, they're wasted, they can no longer look at themselves or the world around them in the same kind of way. Job, I love the case of Job, is another case we should consider. Here is a man who is described as a righteous servant of God. However, during his severe affliction, he began to question God and to even challenge God. He offered complaints to God about the injustices regarding his lot in life. Finally, towards the end of the book, and that's in Job 38 to 42, God expressed his thoughts regarding Job's attitude. You know that section of Scripture, I trust. Upon the completion of this divine discourse, God has just nailed him to the wall here. And after Job had experienced the presence of God in an entirely new way, he made the following comments. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In essence, he is saying that he thought he knew the Lord. He thought he had most of the answers. He thought that their relationship was pretty tight. And then he enters into the presence of God and he sees things much more clearly and he's suddenly undone. He's humbled. Job is made poor in spirit. See, all of these are making one poor in spirit as they encounter God for the first time or a new and fresh kind of way. The apostles had a similar experience. I love this one in Mark chapter 4. This relates to the account of where the disciples were faced with a drastic situation. They were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a fierce storm. And the text reveals that they were afraid. They think they're going to die. They're scared to death. They woke Jesus, who had been sleeping inside the boat, and he immediately calmed the storm. The text then tells us that as a result of this great act, the disciples were exceedingly afraid. Why? Because what was inside the boat was more terrifying than the storm outside the boat. They knew they were in the presence of God, and that overwhelmed them and brought to light their own unworthiness. And then Isaiah may possibly be the most dramatic example of all. Isaiah chapter 6, We must remember who Isaiah is. He's a Jew, a righteous man, a prophet of God to the nation of Judah. He had a vision of the Lord there in chapter 6 in all of his splendor and glory. And he was absolutely overwhelmed by the holiness of God. And his response is typical. How does he respond when he sees the holiness of God? No matter what his view of himself was before, his only response now is one of, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I've seen the truth about myself. I've got a dirty mouth. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And how do I know this? Because I've seen something that has changed everything. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And now he despairs. Why? Because of his own sin. He's now poor in spirit. Well, the conclusion, I trust, is self-evident. In each case, the people were humbled and broken. In each case, they were brought to a place of despair and made poor in spirit. It was always because of a new awareness of the person of God. See, I'm going back to how does this come about and how do we maintain it? You have to have an encounter with God. And you've got to go on having fresh encounters with God. It was always through the presence of God penetrating a life. So the secret then of how to bring this on and maintain it is to look closely at the Lord through the lens of Scripture and then allow that view to invade your life. The result will be a recognition of spiritual poverty. On the next page, we aren't going to have time to get into this, but I give you the process for continuing to be poor in spirit. And I quote here Moody and John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Basically, brethren, it's a ongoing decrease so that Christ might increase. You should be growing in lowliness, growing in humility, growing in self-abasement, growing in understanding your real depravity, so that Christ becomes larger and more significant and more important, and you appreciate Him more. You need Him more. I trust you need Him more now than at any point in your spiritual life. That would be real growth. You're growing in your awareness of who you are. And as you do that, you realize I have less to bring than I thought I had last week or last year, which means I run to Him for help even quicker because I'm convinced that only He can help me. And so I turn to Him. I go to Him. I flee to Him. Let me just show you the Apostle Paul's downward, rather than going upward. Notice the Apostle Paul there in the middle of the page. As you begin to know Paul in the Scriptures, he's a man of great confidence after the flesh. That's his own testimony about himself in Philippians 3, right? I mean, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. I mean, he's full of himself and he's got confidence in himself. Then he gets converted. And he considers himself the last of the apostles. From there, he came to see himself as the least of the apostles. And then he viewed himself as less than the least of the apostles. And towards the end, he says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." He's growing in self-abasement. See, from an arrogant Pharisee, now, "I'm not even sure, Lord, why you chose me for this position in light of what I've come to know about myself. And so you need to help me. If I'm going to be faithful to my office, you've got to help me. If I'm going to be a vibrant Christian, Lord, you've got to help me. I desperately need you." See, it's all about the sinner's need for God. And God meets the need in Christ. That's the meeting point. That's, I flee to God in Christ. God meets me in Christ. And there I find everything that pertains to life and godliness. All right, I'm going to stop at that point. Yeah, there's I see a couple of hands. Let me get Marilyn here.
It's kind of a question of three different parts.
Okay,
Yeah, I'm going to make it as fast as I can because they're kind of
not
related.
Fast. I'm saying, but don't get them all blending. I don't know which one's first one.
Is this not a specific episodic event that occurs in our lives and enables us to see who we are by virtue of our reaction to it and aware, ultimately aware, that Christ was right there to see us exactly as we are.
Is that one, two, or three, or all?
Well, they're kind of mixed.
Okay. Is there more?
Yeah. Oh. Is it an event, a personal revelation of himself that God has witnessed us as our true selves and we are aware of it? And we are decimated as a result of it.
That is definitely true. But now let me go to the, you know, just a couple of ideas from, you know, I'm careful of the, you know, the word experience or event, because there has to be, you know, there has to be a time. I mean, there has to be a before and an after, because I have to be translated out of one kingdom and brought into another kingdom. I have to be born again, which means I was dead and now I'm made alive unto God. You know, and I have to be taken out of Adam and put into Christ. So see, there has to be a transfer. But for some people, they are aware of that in an event, in an episode, and it's dramatic. It's life-changing. It's thoroughly transforming. And they can tell you about the moment that it happened and, you know, blah, blah, blah. There's others that cannot point to something so definitive as that, and yet nonetheless have experienced the reality of it, but it more gradually dawned on their consciousness. Okay, so I would have to say there has to be the change, and it has to be definitive. But in terms of how a person experiences it, we have to leave some room for differences in God's unique ways of working. Right. The end result, though, is going to be the same. So if a person says, you know, to me it seemed like it happened over a gradual long period of time, and this person says, I can tell you the nanosecond. But now that they're both here, they're both experiencing the same life and producing the same kind of fruit.
The uplifting.
That has to be there. Okay? So it's got to be from there to there. The results will be the same. But I'm a little cautious about exactly how that's going to come about. Although it has to follow a biblical pattern. You are born again through the Word of God, not through some kind of mystical experience or something. It comes by the Word of God. So there's certain biblical parameters that are there. But still, in the application of it by the Spirit, I think we have to leave, just like being filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
You know, for somebody that can be a dramatic, you know, life-changing thing.
Yes.
And somebody else, it's a very different than that, you know. That's why I'm more interested in a pattern that is according to Scripture rather than specific experiences. Because then we also we make our experience the norm. And we try to evaluate others in light of that norm,
yeah.
Or we try to get others to have the norm, have what I consider to be norm.
Right.
You see, I'm real leery of that kind of thing. Got to be very careful there. Is that?
Yep.
Okay.
Thanks.
Go here and then over here to Naomi. Wrap quickly because we're at 9 o'clock. It's really.